In our mini-series of modules on spiritual warfare, Module 5 will deal with know your weapons. Know your weapons to fight the enemies that want to prevent you from thinking like Jesus, loving like Jesus, and obeying the Father like Jesus. We'll look particularly at the gifts God has given us of the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the people of God, and we delve a little deeper into the armor of God that we are to put on as we put on Christ in our battle against the enemy. So if you completed Module 2 with us on what changed and what did not change when we first trusted Jesus, and 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, now we become a new creation in Christ, you'll recall that we received a new spirit, and that would be the Holy Spirit that Jesus had said, he's with you now, but he will be in you. And that was really the game changer on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes down and actually indwells followers of Jesus. We will recall that when that happened, the spirit that even resurrected Jesus from the dead, the spirit that's able to cast out demons, 1 John 4:4 assures believers, you are from God, little children, and you have overcome them because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We use the word omnipotent sometimes as one of the characteristics of God or one of his attributes. We've got these three omnis for God. We'll get into those maybe in another time, but he's omnipresent, meaning he's every place at the same time. He's omniscient, meaning that he knows everything that there is to know, and that he's omnipotent, meaning that he's all-powerful. And so when we say that the Holy Spirit is omnipotent, all-powerful, what we're actually saying here is not that he is the most powerful being in the whole existence of the universe. We're saying more than that, because even if you have the most powerful man in the world, if you take the rest of the 6 billion plus people on the face of the earth, that guy's still going to be a dead man, okay? So it's not that the Holy Spirit is just the most powerful being in the world. He's more powerful than all the other beings in the world put together. Okay, so that's what we're talking about with omnipotence. I mean, there was a day when you can take the strongest fighter that you can think of, and nobody could touch him one-on-one. But if you put enough people together, they would be able to take him, right? And so the Holy Spirit is more powerful than Satan, the devil. He's more powerful than all the demonic spirits that are there. And 1 John is saying, greater is he, this Holy Spirit, in you than he that is in the world. When all the things that we got changed with the Holy Spirit, we'll recall that not everything actually changed for us. There were some things about our previous selves that did not change when we became new creations. We did not get a completely new mind, right? We're still in the process of having our minds renewed. We did not get completely new emotions. We're still working through damaged emotions and traumas and things from our past. We did not get a completely new will that's compliant and just wants to follow anything and everything that God says. We still have some rebellion in our will, our self-willed. And we did not get a completely new body. Now, the beautiful thing is that God says that in the ultimate day of salvation, when we are with him for all of eternity, that we will have a new mind. We will have new thoughts. We will have new emotions. We'll have a new body. Well, everything is going to be made new. But in the meantime, none of that is completely there. What we do have is a new Holy Spirit living in us. And when the enemies spiritually of ours, the world, the flesh, and the devil come against us, they're going to be aiming for those elements of our being that are not completely renewed. So I think it's safe for us to say that most temptations and most attacks we face begin in our thought life. Although sometimes those thoughts are not completely conscious for us. Now, sometimes the eyes can cause us to be, and it's still in our minds, but we're not even conscious of it, but it still starts in the mind as we go there. And sometimes the attacks come, again, at the level of our emotions. We just have an emotional reaction to something. There's a temptation that comes along with that. And in real time, we're not even conscious of it, but it's still ultimately a part of our psychic makeup, if you will. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5, the Apostle Paul explains how followers of Jesus are to respond to these temptations and attacks that are going to hit us with the emotions, with the thoughts, and sometimes with our bodies, always with our will. So it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ." You see the use of the word flesh there in that? Did you notice the different definitions that we've used, even as we've talked about multiple definitions? The first one would be like our physical bodies, for we walk in the flesh. That's our physical body. But the second and the third ones, not of the flesh, according to the flesh, those are the uses of these worldly systems, this fleshly, just my own strength and my own power apart from God's power. So since the attack is on our way of thinking, Paul says what we have to do is we have to take every thought captive. We have to try to consciously, intentionally, sometimes be aware of these thoughts that are causing us to move away from following Jesus rather than toward following him. And we don't take those thoughts captive by weapons that are of the flesh to obey Christ, because our weapons have divine power to destroy strongholds. Now, in this case, this word stronghold appears to be the arguments that actually serve as a fortress that keep God and his truth out of our lives. Okay, this would be the strongholds. Joyce has done some forgiveness workshops. Sometimes unforgiveness can be a stronghold where we just have these thoughts about forgiveness and that some people just are not worthy to be forgiven. That would be a stronghold of the enemy. It's not a part of God's truth. And for the summer series we're going to be doing here, we're doing a whole series on forgiveness. So strongholds have us basically believing lies of the deceiver rather than the truth of God. This passage claims that our spiritual weapons that we have can demolish speculations, lofty philosophical arguments that attempt to shut out the knowledge of God and his truth. And so our weapons then with this divine power enable us to take those errant thoughts captive so that we can obey Jesus. Now, this would probably be worthy of just a great discussion around our tables and all about how do we take these thoughts captive? What does that mean? But Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 to 16, and he says, "So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." That's why it's so important that we have the Spirit of God indwelling us. It says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom." That would be the stronghold stuff that tries to manage as if God doesn't exist. "Not by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they have to be spiritually discerned." And again, I don't know if you recall before you came to faith in Christ, how, again, I said before, the English translation I was reading might have well been the original Greek or Hebrew. It just didn't seem to make sense to me. I couldn't really understand what was going on. When I came to faith and gave my life to Jesus and the Holy Spirit came in, all of a sudden I was able to have what we again talked about a little before, illumination from the Spirit. He enlightened my eyes to be able to start to understand what the Scripture's saying. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself not to be judged by anyone. For who has understood the mind of the Lord as to instruct him? And here's the clinger verse, this very last verse in part of 18. But we have the mind of Christ. Okay. Now, that comes with the Holy Spirit. That's not that I have a renewed mind completely, but what he's saying here is that we have access to that. This passage says the Holy Spirit helps us to comprehend the thoughts of God. It teaches us to understand the things freely given to us by God. And he gives us access to the very mind of Christ to think what Jesus thinks, to think like Jesus thinks. When we think about it, this is just an absolutely amazing weapon to have when enemies attack with deception and temptation and accusation, to be able to have the Spirit and is giving us the mind of Christ. But the Holy Spirit does even more than just give us the mind of Christ. If we look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 17, this is a passage you may be somewhat familiar with in the past called the armor of God. And so, beginning with verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, his deceit, his twisting, his contradicting. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That would be the physical human being thing. We're wrestling against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, when we see these words, powers, authorities, forces, those are normally speaking of demonic evil forces. Therefore, verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, then to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This passage assures you and me that God gives us his armor to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And again, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but the spiritual forces of evil. And one of the most helpful things you can do sometime, if you're having a problem in your marriage, if you're having a problem in a relationship, if you're having a problem at work, is to realize, you know, I may be angry with this person right now, but this battle is really not about flesh and blood. There's a spiritual battle going on here. And I need to be walking in the Holy Spirit with the mind of Christ as I encounter this difficulty. So it's not against the flesh and blood, but spiritual forces of evil. And we do not wage war according to the flesh. Let's look at the components listed in this armor. There are six components that are listed. We have five defensive elements: the belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, shoes of the gospel, shield of faith, and the helmet of salvation. And then there is one offensive weapon, and that is the sword of the Spirit. I find it super interesting that the sword was the only specifically named offensive weapon in all of this spiritual armor. And the soldier doesn't appear to wield the sword. Okay. Whose sword is it? It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So the Word of God is the sword, but it's the Spirit's sword. It's the sword of the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit wields that sword on behalf of the believer, on behalf of the soldier. So I think this fits right in with what Jesus said the Spirit was going to do when he was on the last night of his life back in the garden with his disciples in the book of John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And then in John 16:13, that same night, just within minutes of the first verses here, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak for my Father. He will declare to you the things that are to come. The key here is to take in the Word of God so that the Holy Spirit can remind us of it. He can't remind us of anything that we haven't ever heard before. We need, as one of our chapels saying here, we want to get people into God's Word so God's Word gets into people. And that's one of the things we're doing this summer with our Summer Memory Challenge. If you haven't picked up your little bookmark there today, I hope you'll get it at the welcome desk there. We're going to have 12 verses over the course of the summer that we want to memorize, because as we commit this scripture to memory, then the Holy Spirit has something to work with the sword of the Word of God. We'll take a deeper dive into this in Module 6 when we look at knowing a battle plan, and we'll see this how important scripture memory was to Jesus. And if Jesus, who was part of the inspiration of the scripture, needed to memorize scripture, chances are it would benefit you and me as well. So when we connect the dots between the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, 10 to 17, that we just read together, we went over with the five defensive elements, the one offensive weapon, and we start to connect those dots with passages from the prophet Isaiah, written about 600 years earlier, about a promised Messiah that God was going to send. There's a beautiful outline that becomes visible here as we look at it. In Isaiah chapter 59, verses 15 to 17, the prophet writes, "Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head." Again, these verses are looking ahead to Jesus. Okay, that's important that we recognize this. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5, "Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." Not exact equality with the belt and of truth in Ephesians, but we're seeing this imagery of the spiritual armor that Jesus was wearing. And then in Isaiah 49:2, "He made my mouth like a sharp sword." And Jesus is the living Word of God. The Word of God became flesh in Jesus. "So he made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me, and he made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away." And then in Isaiah 52, verse 7, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, and who brings good news of happiness, publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Now, again, each of these verses from the prophet Isaiah are describing Jesus the Messiah, even though they were written 600 years prior to his birth. And we see that Jesus is wearing this armor, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt, the word of the sword that comes from his mouth. His feet are the ones that spread the good news of the gospel. So when we connect the image of Jesus and his armor back in Isaiah, this coming Messiah was going to be wearing this armor, and we connect that with what Paul's talking about in Ephesians chapter 6, we see that Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, is giving us his armor to wear in battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. The deceiver, the tempter, the tempter, and the accuser. And all those arguments that set themselves up in opposition to God and to his kingdom as strongholds. If the Spirit's goal is to make you and me and all followers of Jesus more like Jesus, more Christ-like, it just makes sense that he would clothe us with the same armor Jesus wore in battling his enemies. Now, this is, I think, one of the key pieces right here. The armor that we are to put on is Christ. Okay. Jesus is our armor. I believe that's what these passages from Isaiah, pointing ahead to Ephesians, are actually saying to us, bottom line. In other writings, the Apostle Paul tells us to clothe ourselves with Christ, to put on Christ. In Romans 13, 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify his desires. Okay, there again we see that definition of the flesh that is trying to live apart from Christ's lordship in our lives. And then Galatians 3, 27, for as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, when we first look at the armor in Ephesians, apart from the related Isaiah passages, we know that salvation comes from Jesus. So the helmet of salvation clearly comes from him. But I think most of us, our default, and some of the other teachings that we may have heard about the spiritual armor, lead us to think that the truth and the righteousness and the gospel and the faith and the parts of the armor are things that you and I need to produce. Okay, I've got to have faith. I've got to have truth. I've got to have the gospel on my feet. I've got to have this everything except the helmet of salvation that Jesus gave me. That's up for me to somehow come up with by my efforts. But part of the good news of the gospel is that we don't have to construct our own armor against the devil. See, that would essentially be waging war according to our flesh rather than with weapons of divine power that take down strongholds. The Holy Spirit makes it possible for you and me to put on Jesus as our armor. And that means the truth is not you and I having to tell the truth all the time. It's not righteousness, it's not your and my holy living. The gospel is not us trying to go out and be evangelistic. We want to do those things, of course. But the faith is not even our faith that we have to muster up any more than the helmet of salvation can somehow be some way we save ourselves. We've already noted that the sword of God's word is wielded by the Spirit, and it's not wielded by us. So then the gospel becomes this very key weapon. It's not just this message about saving us from the penalty of sin. The gospel is a key weapon in spiritual warfare that saves us from the power of sin. It saves us from the power of evil. There's a big transition here that's really key to what I hope we're taking in this morning. The gospel says we were dead in sin before salvation. Now that we are new creations in Christ, we are dead to sin. That is good news, right? I was dead in sin. I am dead to sin. That's a big movement. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world," that worldly system of thought apart from Christ, "following the prince of the power of the air," Satan, the deceiver, accuser, the tempter, "the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience," okay, the devil. You were dead in all of that. And now, in Christ, we've made this transition that we are now dead to sin. Romans chapter 6, 1 to 11. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death." Look at all the times death occurs here. "In order that, just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in his death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. And for the death he died to sin, he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." This is a very, very important part of the gospel that is just as important as "I've been forgiven for my sins." See, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 is a great verse to memorize. "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh," my physical being, "I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." When I'm facing a temptation, this is a verse, it's one of my go-to verses, okay? I've been crucified with Christ. The life I'm living, I'm not living for me. I'm living in the power of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Some of you may be familiar with a historic missionary of repute named Hudson Taylor. He was a great pioneering missionary to China, the founder of the China Inland Mission. And Hudson Taylor had a love for God, a love for his word, but he found that he'd been living in this kind of performance-based Christianity that relied on his efforts to be more holy, to be more effective, to be more godly, to be more prayerful, to do more, rather than relying on the completed works of Jesus. And he got discouraged because he was always falling short. And he wrote a book called The Spiritual Secret. And in that book, it describes how these passages from Galatians 2 and Romans 6 about being crucified with Christ, raised to new life in Christ, really set him free. And he's credited with a term or a concept called the exchanged life. And that is that Jesus gave his life on the cross, exchanging his life for ours in his death. So Jesus died in place of me. Okay, that was the exchange. Jesus died in place of me. But then Jesus also gives us the Holy Spirit, exchanging his life for ours in his resurrected state. So now Jesus lives in place of me. These are the thoughts that the Holy Spirit wants us to adopt as having the mind of Christ, because this is what the Word of God says is true. And yet this is not something that we're going to hear anyplace else other than in Scripture. His truth, His faith, His righteousness, His gospel, His salvation becomes ours. Now, the good news of this exchanged life gospel, of Christ living in us, becomes a powerful weapon against the world, against the flesh, against the devil, as we declare ourselves dead to sin and alive in Christ. Every temptation now does not become something that we're enslaved to. Every temptation becomes an opportunity to count ourselves as crucified with Jesus and dead to sin. Because, you know, dead people don't sin. Okay, I mean, I don't know if you noticed that. Dead people do not sin. So because we are spiritually resurrected to new life in Christ, His life in us empowers us to overcome evil. I want to go back to the slide that we used in one of the early days in Module 1 about the three elements that we needed to grow in a relationship with Jesus. And one of those is the Word of God, Spirit of God, and then we have the people of God. And these elements needed to grow a relationship with Jesus actually turn out to be the very same elements that God has given us to do battle with our enemies. Because to grow in Christ-likeness is to restore what the world, the flesh, and the devil have stolen and corrupted. Okay, if we're taking back territory that the evil one has managed to steal and corrupt. So the Word of God confronts the deception and lies of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and memorizing that Word gives the Spirit content to work with to remind us of the truth when we're being tempted and attacked by the evil. Now, the Spirit of God is the one that we've seen who uses the Word of God as a counterattack on our enemies. The Holy Spirit does more than wield the Word of God. As a third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit has divine power to actually cast out evil spirits and demons, and He gives that power to His church. The weapon that we're most likely to overlook is the people of God, other believers in Christ, the local church. Following Jesus was never intended to be an individual endeavor. Jesus Himself gathered a group of men around Him. He had the 12, and then within the 12, He had three that were even closer. Then He had a group of 120. Then He had the multitudes that were there. It was never meant to be something that you do on your own, just me and God. And as we come about the church here, particularly looking specifically at the chapel, one of the things that we have that's required for membership in the chapel is actually that we enter into a covenant with one another. We make commitments to one another, that we will help one another toward Christ-likeness, that we will support one another, we will challenge one another, we will pray for one another. And then the other thing that I'm very passionate about, of course, is that we be in smaller groups with one another. Because when we're facing temptation alone, we are absolutely sitting ducks. But when we're with one another, we have a much greater opportunity for defense and even offense. And Matthew 16, 18, Jesus says, "I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." See, this is the church going on the offensive here. When I was a younger Christian, I misread this text repeatedly. I was thinking that it was saying that hell's not going to be able to conquer us. That hell shall not prevail over the church. But what it's saying is here is that the church is actually going to be storming the gates of hell. Okay. The gates of hell that protect the city are going to come crumbling down, and the church is going to be behind that attack on the enemy. That's God's plan for the church. That's not His plan for any individual Christian. That's His plan for the church as the body of Christ. The church becomes an offensive unit. I've got a picture of the first century they had a formation that they, in English, it would be the turtle formation. You might have seen this in some movies or whatever, but the guys in the front row would have their shields, so it would be like a wall of shields. And then the guys behind them would not be having their shield in front. They'd have their shields on top of their heads, and some other guys would have it to the side, and it would be almost like an armored vehicle of these guys walking into, with shields above them, shields beside them, shields behind. And so it was a group effort to defend themselves as they attacked enemy territory. And that's where the church, I think, is really going to thrive in this spiritual battling. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 to 10, Paul says, "To me, though, I am the very least of all the saints. This grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." And this verse 10 is the key. "So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." We read in 1 John that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And his unusual, or for me, surprising instrument that he wants to do that with is the church. I look at the church sometimes and say, how in the world would you trust us with something like that? but we are to show the powers of darkness, the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, that God has wisdom. And his wisdom was putting his spirit in his word in his people whom he had redeemed and made new creations. So we need all three of those to have our full arsenal. We need to have the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the people of God. And if we have just the Word of God and the Spirit without the church, we have isolated Christians who are just sitting ducks. And if we have the Word of God and the church, but we don't have the Spirit of God, then we have believers trying to do God's supernatural work in their own natural abilities. That would be their flesh. And if we have the Spirit of God and the church without the Word, we have confusion because there's no baseline foundation to go back to as our final authority. And God's Word becomes our final authority in matters of faith and doctrine.
Thanks for joining us today. For more information on the Chapel Institute, please visit wcchapel.org/chapelinstitute. I hope you'll join us for our next episode. In the meantime, our prayer is that you become a more mature disciple who knows Jesus more fully, grows in Jesus more fruitfully, and shows Jesus more faithfully through a deepening biblical foundation.